We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, any spiritual gain we receive is only through your Holy Spirit, by your grace and mercy. And we come to you with empty hands, pleading for you to fill them with spiritual food, and pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, make them receptive to the word which you have for us here in the Gospel of John. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to once again welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And the services today are coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, which is really truly God's country. We have appreciated the blessings which the Lord has given us in the intense nature that we have here. And this morning as we were driving over, we've had a light rain last night, a beautiful thunder and lightning storm moved down the Mississippi, and there are little pockets of fog in the bluffs. It's really a unique sort of beauty. We wish you could be here to enjoy it with us. Since you can't, we're glad to come to you. We invite you to open your Bibles with us to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we're in the beginning with verse 22 as we're moving through the Gospel, taking things one verse at a time as they come. And we start this morning in John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon, which near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. The text begins with the word "after these things," and this throws us immediately back to the rejection of Jesus and the coming of Nicodemus at night, and the completely overthrowing of his whole theological system. Wasn't just before that, a little too long just before that, that the Lord Jesus had gone into the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, and he found it a business place, a den of thieves, and in righteous anger drove out the money changers. And after these things, he left. Left the temple, left Jerusalem. And he went into the wilderness of Judea. And there's a truth here, that the Lord will not stay where he is not wanted. And it's theologically significant that the Holy Spirit tells us that there was much water there in Enon, near Salem, and John was also in the area, John the Baptist. And how often in Scripture doesn't the Holy Spirit compare the Word of God to water? And theologically, what you have here is the Lord Jesus leaving a place that was dry and barren, the temple and the busyness there and the din and of the money changers, and going on what we would almost call a nature retreat out into the wilderness area of Judea, where he finds a place where there was much water. And wherever Jesus Christ is, there is an abundance of the water of life. If he's not there, you can have all the trimmings, and there's nothing but barrenness. And so, yes, the temple was a multi-million dollar structure, and the priests paraded around in expensive garments, and the professional choirs sang all the right words. But there was much water in the place where Jesus was. And John was there baptizing also. And then this ominous little warning, for John was not yet cast into prison. But you see, the wheels are already turning. There is already enough hatred for John and Jesus that this thing is going to end in death. The machine is already in order. The machine's already starting. The wheels are starting to turn. Now, when they're out there, a pressing question was brought to John the Baptist. And we find here that the serpent is out in here where there's much water also, not only in the temple, but he attacks everywhere. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Some versions have, instead of the Jews, they have the Jew, a singular. A question arose between some of John's disciples and the Jew about purifying, as if it's one specific person. I'm not sure which reading would be correct, but the thought about purifying is kind of interesting. This word occurred back in John chapter 2, where we studied about the first miracle of Jesus at the wedding of Cana. And there were some water pots there, in verse 6, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. And I'm not sure everything that was involved in this, and I'm not even sure I want to know, to tell you the truth. But we'll look up a few possibilities here as far as the Jews were concerned. Look at Mark chapter 7, for example. We're going to read the first four chapters there, which talks a little bit about how these guys looked upon purifying. They were what we would call legalists. They clung tenaciously to human traditions that had been handed down from the elders. They were keepers of the letter of the law, but they couldn't care less about the spirit of it. And that breed of cat is by no means extinct today. But in Mark chapter 7, the Holy Spirit tells us this: "Then there came unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault." This was a tremendous sin on their, as far as they were concerned, that somebody would actually take a piece of bread and eat it without first washing his hands. That was terrible. Now, these are the same guys that were robbing widows' houses. And then, as one man kind of cleverly said, they never robbed a widow without praying for her first. And they would commit all sorts of spiritual adultery and spiritual murder. That didn't bother them. But boy, you better not eat a crust of bread without washing your hands. And then the Holy Spirit tells us a little bit more. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Now, I don't know whether this is true or not. I read somewhere one time where a Jew would wash his hands seven times before he ate a meal. Well, they did it often. And when they came from the market, now they were contaminated with the marketplace, "except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Terrible thing to get into. Legalism and the tradition of the elders and all this sort of thing. Now in Luke chapter 11, another thing kind of unfolds itself here, which kind of illustrates the same point in verse 37. "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to eat." Now, the dinner conversation turned out to be quite contentious. And when the Pharisee saw it, Jesus walked into the house, sat down, started to eat, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. This is an amazing thing to this Pharisee, that Jesus Christ would actually start eating without washing his hands first. "And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." And as you read further, you can do that at home, it turned out to be a terrible, terrible dinner scene here. But the Lord Jesus criticized the Pharisees for zeroing in on outward cleanliness, but the inside was filthy. And then that was always the problem. They're looking at the outside ceremonies. could care less about the heart, and we know that Jesus always looks at the heart. Well, the disciples of John came with this question about purifying, and now there's a real problem that comes in verse 26, and it's a real test for John the Baptist, by the way. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. A number of things here first. You will notice that the disciples of John are so upset that they won't even mention the name of Jesus. I mean, they are upset. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, that guy that came up beyond Jordan, the very one that you bear witness to, now he's sticking a knife in your back because he's copying you and he's starting to baptize and everybody's going out to him instead of coming to you. And they're upset. They are angry. Notice what the devil's trying to do here. He's trying to drive a wedge between John the Baptist and Jesus. As if these are two opposing camps, one fighting against the other, instead of both working for together for the good of God's kingdom. And this is not a strange thing. This is no new attack by the devil. He tries this over and over and over and over again. And it is a sad commentary on the Christian church, how much jealousy there has been between one prophet and another, one Christian and another, one congregation and another, one church body and another. This is the outward church. The true church, of course, is never divided. But the outward one is. And I thought here of Moses, you know, way back in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is described this way. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, if you want a study in what meekness really is, and Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So it's very important to be meek. If you want to know what meekness is, study the life of Moses. Now, Pharaoh, of course, would not describe Moses as being very meek. I think Pharaoh would describe him as being a stubborn bullhead. He wouldn't compromise at all, not even on one little thing. Well, what wouldn't he compromise on? He wouldn't compromise on the Word of God. That's what he wouldn't compromise on. To be meek is to follow the Word of God right on down the line, not deviate one single bit from it, but as far as adiaphora, you know, let it go. Who cares? An example of how Moses reacted in a situation like John the Baptist is in. It's found in the previous chapter of Numbers, verse chapter 11. I think we're in beginning of verse 26. We're breaking into the middle of the context here, but you'll get the point. There remained two of the men in the camp. Moses had called a bunch of them out. Two of them remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now, the King James does not have the word Spirit capitalized. I believe it should be. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp, criticizing them. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Stop this. That's what Joshua said. Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? What kind of an organization are we running here? Are you trying to pit me against them? Are you envious because of me, because these guys are also prophesying? Is that what the problem is? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. They capitalized their Spirit there. But the sort of thing, this is not a contest of one between the other. In Mark chapter 9, got an example in the life of Jesus where the same thing happened. He started with verse 38. John. You know, John was probably the deepest of all the disciples, the one that had the most theological knowledge, the one whose gospel we're studying. This John. John answered him, and then this is right after Jesus had been asked the question about greatness. And they were disputing among themselves, the disciples, about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus took a little child and put him in the midst and said, look, if you want to be great, become like a little child. Whoever shall receive one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him that sent me. And right after that, John answered him and said, Master, we saw someone casting out devils in your name, but he followed not with us. And we forbade him because he followed not with us. And what right does this guy have to be preaching and casting out devils in your name, and he's not a member of our group? This bothered John. Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And then he said, for he that is not against us is on our side. As long as the kingdom of God is being advanced, who cares what organization or whatever a person's a member of? That's not what this is all about. The Lutherans against the Catholics, against the Presbyterians, against the Baptists, and on and on. And that's not what this is all about. Not at all. Now, John is really being tested here. There would be the temptation to be jealous of all the crowds going over to Jesus. But before that, another interesting thing here to me. The words of John's disciples in verse 27. Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. The crowds are going out to him. And when the enemies of Jesus were plotting his death at one time, he's saying the whole world is going out to him. That's their opinion. Now, the Holy Spirit had a little different opinion of the whole matter. In chapter 1, verse 9, he said, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's odd, isn't it, how there can be two such diverse opinions. On one side, claiming that the whole world is going over to him, all these crowds are going out to him, and the Holy Spirit claiming that there's a mere handful that come, that God's elect. And I don't think anything has much changed. A lot of people are pretty excited about a lot of big religious movements that are going on in our day. And in some cases it looks real good. The numbers are good. The stadiums are packed. But that doesn't mean that they're all going over to Christ. The Holy Spirit sometimes has quite a different view on things. The flock is still small. It's still small. Well, John's answer is a key one, and during his answer, he brings out two important facts that give untold comfort to every child of God. Reading through, John answered and said, and this is the first key truth, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And I'm going to read to the end, and we'll go back. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ. I never claimed I was. Right from the beginning I said that. I'm not him. But that I am sent before him. And that was always John's claim. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. The very fact that's causing you guys so much trouble, that people are leaving me and going to Jesus, the same thing that's bothering you is the very source of my joy. This is why I came, to announce that the Son of God was here. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now the two key points are first of all, in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And I believe that you can apply this right on down the line, just about in anything you want. The more I've studied Scripture, the more I've been amazed at the fact that God controls it all. That there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without the Heavenly Father controlling that. Not a flower grows anywhere without God controlling that. Every drop of rain. The very hairs of your head, Jesus said, are all numbered. You're not in the middle of a free-for-all. This thing is all under control. Now, if there's something God wants you to have, you are going to have it. And nobody's going to keep it from you. I don't care whether it's a bike or a dress or a car or whatever, even down to minute things. And if God doesn't want you to have something, you're not going to get it. I don't care how hard you try. Now, for a child of God, this is extremely comforting. If my father doesn't want me to have something, would I want it anyway? And sometimes I think we don't realize how dangerous a path we're walking. We are in the middle of a great and terrible wilderness. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Many shall seek to go in thereat, and they're not going to be able to. There's only a mere handful that are going to make it of all this mess, and these are God's chosen ones, and the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And I believe that if any one thing in our life went differently than it does, we'd be lost. I think it's that difficult. That difficult. And so what do we do? You know, fight our own battle? Grab, grab, grab like the world is doing? No. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And I can go and try and get these people to come back to me. But I'm not going to be successful at it. Because it's the will of the Father that the bride goes to the Son. That's why I came. So, even if I tried, I wouldn't get them back, but I don't want them. It's happening the way God wants it to happen. Even more importantly, it seems to me, than the physical, is the spiritual. And there's a very, very dangerous attitude that I have seen in my ministry. The idea that the water of life is kind of like physical water in a faucet, and you can turn it on and off any time you want. That's not true. It is not true. When Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth, you could see something with your physical eye. You could see a human being walking down the street. But that was only half the story. The rest of the story was that he was not only a man, but he was also the Son of God. It took the eye of faith to see that. Physical eye couldn't penetrate that. The same way with Scripture. It's a book that the Holy Spirit has written by using human words, and so we can say it's a human book in a certain way, and I can look at the words, I can analyze a sentence, I can tell the nouns and the verbs and the adjectives and whatever, I can pick it apart that way if I want to, and do it in the Greek too, but that's not going to get me anywhere. It's not going to get me anywhere, because this book is more than a human book. Is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the words are not only man's words, but they're the Holy Spirit's words. And if the book is going to profit me, then I'm going to have to penetrate what the human eye can see and get into something a lot deeper. Now, how can I do that? You know, the Lord had some pressing words here one time. Matthew chapter 11. Which was a chapter that was seemingly filled with discouragement and defeat. John the Baptist began to doubt, and then the cities where Jesus' mightiest works had been done turned out to be filled with unbelief. It looked, humanly speaking, like the whole thing had collapsed. And in this very, very discouraging situation, discouraging from a human side of view, the Lord Jesus had an answer. And it's a shocking one. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "Oh, shucks. My whole work has all been wasted. My whole ministry is a failure." Is that what he said? I didn't say that. He said, "I thank thee, O Father." You know, Jesus Christ always gave thanks. Every situation, he always gave thanks. Because he believed that his Father was in control of every single thing, and there was blessings in it for him. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." You know, the Lord Jesus never pouted or complained when people turned and went away. Because he knew why. Finally, he knew why. "Father, I thank you that you've hid these things from these wise people. These people that think they're so smart that they don't need a Savior, that think they're so good, like the Pharisees, that they don't need me, but you've hidden things from them, and I thank you for that. And I thank you for revealing them unto little babes, the ones that are helpless and realize it." The point I'm trying to get at here is this: if you and I are going to get any spiritual gain at all, it always comes from the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. Every single time. It's not something you can turn on and off. You can't mock God. I can't say, "Well, you know, I know the Bible. I know John 3:16. I'm going to put this thing away and live my own life anytime I want to. If I'm in trouble, if a member of the family's in the hospital, I can open a Bible and I can read it and be comforted." It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Because there's more involved here than a brain or some sort of training. You know, the wise and prudent that Jesus was talking about, at least some of them had gone through the Jewish religious system. These guys knew it. Like Nicodemus. He knew it. He had the training, had the degrees. And yet it was hidden from him. It was hidden. No man can receive anything except it be given him from heaven. Remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter when Jesus said, you know, who do the people say that I am? And a lot of people are talking about me. What's the word that's going around? Well, you know, some people say you're Elijah, come back. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Jesus said, well, what about you guys? What's your opinion of me? Who do you say to that? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say to him? He didn't say, Peter, you're smarter than all the rest of these guys. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It all gets back to that every single time. Now, there's another side to this coin, by the way. If you look at James chapter 4, verse 2, it says there, you have not because you ask not. So that there's a human responsibility part here, too, and in something like Proverbs chapter 2. You can't throw this out either. There's another sign to this. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, and that's your responsibility and mine, if thou wilt incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So, you know, I've got to do this, or it's going to be withheld from me. Do it under the Holy Spirit in obedience to God, and then the spiritual blessings are going to come. And we'll get this a little later in the Gospel of John. I don't want to get ahead of myself too far, but Jesus gave a command to some people, search the Scriptures. And that command is given twice in John's Gospel. Search the Scriptures. And that word search is a hunting word. It's a word that is used by a hunter who is out, say, hunting deer. And he sees a fresh track. And he starts to search. And he searches the ground very, very carefully, looking for any little trace as to where that deer has gone, so he can follow that deer and capture. That's the kind of word it is. A lot of them wouldn't even see the track. And some of them would look and see a track, and that's all they'd see. But a skilled hunter who is searching sees a lot more. I had an Indian tell me one time. He said, if you give me a bow and arrow and a bottle of water and a fresh deer track early in the morning, by the time the sun sets, I'll have that deer. I'll be able to get him. A fresh deer track early in the morning, he'd be able to get him. That good. But not everybody is that good. But we've got to be that good when we're studying Scripture. See this stuff. And that only comes by the Holy Spirit. The seeing eye comes from Him. Okay, that's the first thing. And the second big point is in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's, you know, that's always a key thing, isn't it? How much Jesus Christ is going to mean to you or to me depends inversely upon the opinion we have of ourselves. The Pharisees thought they were very, very good. You know the prayer, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. And then he went on and listed all the good characteristics that he had. What did Jesus Christ mean to him? Virtually nothing. He didn't need Christ. The ones that really appreciate Christ are the ones that realize how wicked they really are. What are the deceptions of the human heart? And some of the penitential psalms of David. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And I'm evil from the word go, and by nature I love the darkness, and I hate the light. I can't do anything good on my own. And read Romans chapter 7. I find then there's a law. This is written by a converted Christian. there's a war going on inside of me between the evil and the good. And the good that I want to do, I don't. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this corruption? And when you get that low, then Jesus Christ is going to be big. Then you are going to appreciate what the Son of God means to you. When you realize that you are standing on the edge of the pit, and only by the grace and mercy and the shed blood of the Son of God are you delivered, then Jesus Christ is going to be meaningful to you. And then you will search the Scriptures. Look for every single trace of Him in there, and the love will grow and grow and grow. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the witness of John the Baptist, who came not in His own name, but in the name of Your Son, and who pointed people not to Himself, but to Your Son. And we thank You for the witness of a man who is willing to die for what he believed in. And we pray that the same faith that John the Baptist had, You would give to each one of Your elect. We're beggars. We know that. We confess that. We pray that You open Scripture by Your Holy Spirit to each one of us, that we may see the treasures that are hidden therein. Pray this in the name of Your Son, who was lifted up, that we might be saved. Amen.